I definitely got that beat in my head now. I don't know if y'all do. Partway through this series. But this time, we're going to release our kids fifth grade and below to go to their area to receive teaching in God's Word as well. So Big John's off that way. Head out there upstairs. And we pray that God transform your hearts and lives through His Word, as He will for us as well. What does it mean to know God? It's an important question. And down through the ages, in different times, in different places, people have sought to answer that question. Some people believe that God is not a personal being, and therefore we can't actually know God, we can't have a relationship. Some people assume that God is so transcendent, so other, that He's out there, and why would He bother with us simple human beings on the earth? Now, some people have said that knowing God comes through mental exercises. It's just an intellectual experience. But others have said that knowing God comes through a mystical encounter. It's not something that we can understand or talk about. It's just this mystery experience. What does it mean to know God? And then the follow-up question for that is naturally, and how do we know that we know God? How do we know God, and how do we know that we know? These are important questions. We all wrestle with them at certain points or another, regardless of where we are in our spiritual journey. And these questions are certainly on John's mind. They were on his mind as he wrote this letter to the early church. And so just a quick review. John began this letter by telling us that to know God is to have fellowship with Him, to have union with Him, to have a personal experience with God, and to also have fellowship with His body, to know other believers. And then he addressed some of the claims of this group of false teachers, challenging their understanding of sin and presenting our need for God's grace and His mercy. While he was directly confronting these false teachers in chapter 1, he seems now to shift in chapter 2 to write to the believers. He begins chapter 2 with this phrase, "My dear children." And starting in verse 2, he begins to answer the question, how do we know that we know God? Now, many students and scholars of 1 John for a long time have talked about this book having three what's often called tests of life. This idea became popularized in the late 1800s, and so many people now will refer to these three tests in the book of John. Now, I'm not necessarily disagreeing with those folks or suggesting that I'm smarter than them, but I want to suggest a little bit of a different lens, a different way of looking at this, because I wonder about this word test, if it might not convey something that John didn't have in mind when he wrote, because he doesn't use that word. People have just begun to talk about it this way. And these three tests are often labeled the test of obedience, the test of love, and the test of doctrine or belief. But the problem with the word test is, when you hear the word test, what is your immediate question? How do I pass the test? What is a passing score? Do I have to get 70%, 80%? What does it take to pass the test? And I don't think that John had in mind that the believers would begin to doubt or question their salvation, because they're wondering, well, do I measure up? Do I pass this test? This can lead to very legalistic thinking about God's word, because, you know, well, it says if you're living in disobedience, then you must not know God. But yet, at the same time, John also said, if anyone says they're without sin, they're a liar. So it's not 100%. That's not the standard. So is it 80? Is it 70? What does it take to pass? I want to suggest to you a different way of thinking about these things, because I don't think that John wanted true believers to be questioning their salvation based on these three themes that unfold in the book. I'm pretty sure that John agrees with Jesus, I hope he does, and also Paul, who made it very clear that a true believer in Jesus can have assurance. That if we are in Christ, there's nothing that can change that. We can't fall in and out of God's grace. If we are in God's grace, we are in Christ. That is a secure thing. So, certainly want to acknowledge that if none of these three things that we're going to talk about are in someone's life, they should ask the question, am I truly in Christ? But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, let these not be like tests that you think about. Okay, do I pass the test? Do I measure up? Am I good enough? I want to suggest instead that we think of these three things as defining marks of life in Christ. And that as we see the Holy Spirit producing these things in us, like the fruit of the Spirit, they're actually evidence that we do, in fact, know God. They're meant to assure us, to comfort believers that God is, in fact, in our life and He is working. And we're not perfect. We're not going to get any of these things right. But we, as believers, should pursue these things as the transforming work of Christ made available to us through grace alone. So I want to use this simple framework to talk about these three marks of life in Christ. Again, our question here is, how do we know that we know God? And the book of 1 John suggests three defining marks or practices of life in Christ. And they are orthodoxy, orthopathos, and orthopraxy. So if you want to impress people, I don't know if people are impressed by big words anymore, but these words just come from the Greek language, and they simply mean right belief, right love, and right practice. And the words that I heard so often in college, my alma mater, John Brown University, I went to a Christian college, and they were always talking about head, heart, and hand. I thought it was really, then kind of felt obnoxious, like you guys are always talking head, heart, and hand, but it's a really great framework. In fact, it really just reflects the words of Jesus, who said, what does it mean to obey the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These are the main domains of life, that we would have rightly ordered thinking, belief, rightly ordered love or desires or affections, and also right practice. So, how do we know that we know God? John begins in verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. So knowing God equals obeying God, and obeying God equals loving God. If we know him, we will want to do what he says, and as we do those things, the love of God is made complete in us, and we love God, and as we're going to talk about a little bit later, we also love others. This is the flow. We know God, we obey him, we love his people. Now, this term know, it doesn't just mean intellectual assent or agreement. It doesn't just mean, okay, I have knowledge of. It implies an ongoing personal relationship and connection. And this way, it corresponds to the idea of hearing in the Bible. When Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, this word hear doesn't just mean that the information is hitting my ear and it's being transferred into my brain, because you can hear but not actually be listening. How many of you have realized that you are in that status at some point in your life? You had to admit, I hear you, but I'm not really listening. We've probably all been on both sides of those kind of interactions. But hearing in the Bible implies, again, not just hearing him, but responding to it. And it's the same with knowing. Knowing is not just, hey, I know God, I know about God, but implies that we really have a deep personal connection with him. A couple of examples. The first one is a relational example. I can say, hey, I know my neighbor Jeremy. I've talked to him a couple times. I know his name. I know what he looks like. I know a little bit about his family, but I don't really know him all that well. And some of you, I could say they're friends, and maybe I know what your job is, and maybe we've had some interactions, maybe we've had some shared experiences, and we know one another a little bit more. But to say, hey, I know my neighbor, is a very different thing from saying, I know my wife, who I've known for 20 years. I know my daughter. I know them well. I know so many details about them. Now, there's more for me to learn, but I know them. And so likewise, it's one thing to say, yeah, I know about God. I've heard about God. I know some things about God. And saying, no, I really know him, and I want to know him more. How about the example from sports? I can stand up here and tell you, I am a football player. But the truth is, I'm not. Played a lot of different sports. Football was not my thing. But I could put a shirt on. I could put a jersey on. See, I don't even know the right terminology for football. I can put a jersey on. I can study the game. I can kind of understand some things about it. I can put pads on. Yes, I see how hard they hit each other. Lots of pads, please. I can put all that gear on. You can call me the quarterback. You can send me into the game, but it is not going to be pretty, my friends. I cannot even throw a football. There's a difference between saying and having knowledge of and giving the appearance of. And the same is true for God's people. How do we know that we know God? We follow him. We obey him. We don't do it perfectly, but we're desiring that life. It's not just, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I can check the box on a survey that I'm a Christian. Or yeah, sometimes I go to church, I do certain things. But knowing God is something very different. Now, in the classical Greek period, there was an almost unlimited confidence in human reason. This is why John is addressing this. They believed that one could arrive at God simply by the process of reasoning. And so, in many ways, they were treating religion like a kind of advanced mathematics. Right? We can philosophize, if that's even a word, maybe I made it up. We can come to the point where we really understand who God is. And people in that day were saying, yes, we've reasoned and we've figured out how to get this special status and this special knowledge of who God is, and we know God. And John says, no, you don't, because you're not following him. You're not obeying his commands. The problem with this approach is twofold at least. First of all, it means religion is this sort of out-of-body experience that has no bearing on our ethics, on how we actually live our life and make our decisions. The second problem is it is not existentially satisfying because people are more than just intellect. You are not just a head on a stick. You may be a really smart person, but you're more than just your brain. You're more than just a thinking being. You're a physical being. You're an emotional being. You have desires. Remember, it's the three domains, right? It's not just our brain, but it's our heart, our inward, and also our actions. And so this approach to God doesn't work. Well, in response to all that Greek rationalism, there were what were sometimes called mystery religions that began to pop up. And in contrast to this very intellectual experience, they said, you know what? What if knowing God means just having some kind of experience with him? And they would use lots of lights and sound and sort of rigid structures and very unusual things that they would do in order to try to have an experience with God. Both of these potential errors still exist today. But John could not be more clear. Knowing God means obeying his commands, walking in his ways, loving him, and as we'll emphasize more later, loving others. It's not just having right ideas about God or good doctrine or theology, and that's important. It's not just about an experience, although experience is important and God does use that. It's not simply a faith of ethics or moral guidance, although it does do that as well. It's not just a faith for social change and order, although it does speak to those issues. It is a faith that cannot and must not be reduced to any particular domain of life. It is a life-changing, reconciled relationship with God through Christ that changes every aspect of who we are. It is a way of life that reorders and correctly orders our thoughts and our beliefs and our hearts and our intentions and our desires and our action. It affects all of life. And as if John has not been clear enough or concrete or practical enough already, he summarizes his main idea really well in verse 6. Knowing God equals following Jesus. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. So again, John's combating these false teachers. They were leading people away into ideas that were not true. They were teaching a religion of special status, secret knowledge. And John is saying, no, friends, there's no magic formula. The power behind the Christian message is nothing more and nothing less than Jesus himself. It's really simple. It's very profound, and it's not always easy to follow Jesus. But the truth of Christianity, if we could simplify it as much as possible, it is Jesus and it is becoming like him. This calling is personal. It's not just, and by that I don't just mean it's between you and God. It's communal, but it's personal in that it is a relationship. It's not just intellect. It's not just an experience. It is an ongoing relationship with God. No one else can do it for you. You have to have a relationship with God through Christ. It's active. Live as Jesus did. Walk as Jesus did. There's no passive Christian discipleship. You can't just be an observer or a fan of Jesus. It's not just philosophical or an academic exercise. It is a journey, day by day. Today, I'm going to become more like Jesus only by the grace of God and by his power and by his spirit that's living in me. But this is what it means. It's also costly and rewarding because the path of following Jesus, recall that Jesus was headed to glory, but he had to go through the cross to get there. And so it's costly because it calls us to follow Jesus, even in suffering, and follow him by picking up our cross and following him. But it is glorious in that it leads to a relationship and union with God. We have a book that I want to recommend, especially about that particular aspect, the costly and rewarding. It's called The Cross Before Me by Rankin Wilborn. He wrote another book a few years ago called Union with Christ. It was amazing. And then he wrote another one, The Cross Before Me. It's a lot about suffering and hard things, which I think we can all could relate to right now. There's a lot of hard things about life right now. And he brings all that into what it means to follow Jesus and the path of the cross. A great book. And finally, I want to mention this idea that I have before in the last few months. There was a guy, I read a book, John Mark Comer, and he said, what if the question is not WWJD, what would Jesus do? Yeah, that's a helpful question, but it's a hypothetical question. What if the better question is WDJD, what did Jesus do? Doesn't roll off the tongue quite as nice because we're so used to saying WWJD. But think about that question. What did Jesus do? That's what John's saying. Do what Jesus did. Become like him. So what did Jesus do? Study his life. Look at the kinds of conversations that he had, the people that he interacted with, how he interacted with them, the way that he spent his time or didn't spend his time. If we want to become like Jesus, we look at his life and we shape our lives around the practices that he shaped his life with. And we begin having the conversations that he had, ministering to the people that he ministered to, having a clarity of our mission and purpose the way that he did. Knowing God is following Jesus. We can make the point of Christianity right doctrine or theology, or we can make the point of Christianity about having a reoccurring emotional or mystical experience. We can make Christianity about a checklist of do's or don'ts to earn God's favor. We can reduce Christianity to what we do here on Sunday mornings for an hour. We can reduce Christianity to a political agenda or a social club, but Christianity really is nothing more and nothing less than walking as Jesus walked. This is God's will for you. You want to know God's will for your life? I can't really simplify that question because that's a very profound question. But God's will for you is simply that you would become more like Jesus. Romans 8, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. To know God is to follow Jesus. And then there's this center section of the text that's really interesting, where we see this old new command. Friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen and in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. This section forms a kind of bridge from the broad principle, which is to know God is to obey him. And what's going to come after this, which is to obey him, is to love others. More specific application of it. And in what ways is this command old? He says this is an old command. You've heard it from the beginning. Well, this idea of loving others is found in the Old Testament. It's not a new idea. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. And so when he says it's old, he either means it's old because it was in the Old Testament, or he means it's old because when we came to you and we shared the message about Jesus, we also told you about his command to love one another. So it's an old command, but yet John gets a little confusing here because he says, I'm writing you an old command, and then he says, I'm writing you a new command. So in what ways is it new? I think what John had in mind here was the fact that Jesus himself took this old command and made it new. Remember, John actually walked with Jesus. He was a disciple of Jesus. So he would have heard these words that I'm about to put up on the screen. He would have heard them firsthand. John says, Jesus said, recorded for us in John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. One of the primary ways that the world will know that God's love is alive in our hearts and that we are a different and peculiar people is by how well we love each other. That's the starting place. We're called to love our neighbors, but we have to start by loving one another, by brothers and sisters in Christ. And that means loving people that are sometimes very different from us. People that we don't understand, people that have a very different worldview, a very different experience from us. People who make decisions differently than us, who have a different background. Many of those people are also Jesus followers as well, and we're called to love them. So in what ways did Jesus make this old command new? Three ways. First, he made it wider. In Jesus' day, this command to love, it wasn't new. It wasn't like Jesus said, love one another, and everybody said, oh my goodness, we've never heard of this idea before. Thank you. No, they'd heard of it, but Jesus made it wider. Few considered the obligation of love to extend beyond close family and people within their own religious practice and people within their own community and tribe, if you will. But Jesus expands the definition. He took the law of love and expanded it beyond all human-created barriers. Remember, Jesus is the one who said, pray for your enemies and love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He told a story once where a Samaritan woman was the good neighbor, not something the Jewish religious leaders liked. Jesus was always expanding the definition, and he made the definition of love and what does it mean to love my neighbor, he made it wider than people could have imagined. He also raised it higher. He took their understanding of love and he raised the bar. The standard is not just what actions we take, but also our heart and our intentions. We can fail to love people even within our hearts and what we think about people. Now it's not just my actions, it's not just external, but internally the law of love was meant to be applied there as well. And of course, Jesus demonstrated to us the heights of his love by going to the cross, by paying with his own life, with his own death. He didn't just say, hey, I'm gonna raise the bar on love and then I'm gonna leave you guys to figure out what that looks like and how to do it. No, he showed us, here is what costly love looks like. Here's what the radical love I'm talking about, not love as you have known it previously, but a new quality and kind of love. I'm gonna show you what it looks like. I'm gonna demonstrate it with my own life. And of course, this makes it possible for us to love in a radical new way. We become new people. It comes through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's now possible for us to love other people in this radical way. And the third way he changed it was he applied it deeper. The law of love is not just a law written on tablets. It is now written on our hearts through the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ's light shining in us. It's not just surface level. It's not just externally practiced. It's not just tolerating people or being nice to their face or avoiding saying something explicitly wrong or unjust toward them, but really having a heart for people and seeing them the way God sees them and having the radical love of Jesus towards those around us. People that we may feel are very hard to love, very different, may disagree with us. We are called to love them. I truly believe if we would begin to see Jesus' vision for loving other people and seeing them the way he sees them, man, would that change our relationships. Man, would that change our church. Man, would that change our neighborhoods and our community. And as I see this and I see the radical nature of the love of Christ, I think to myself, I am so far from that, but man, do I want that. Man, do I want to love people the way that Jesus did, to interact with them. I think some people in our world today, we're so scared that we're going to compromise truth if we love people and we show grace and kindness toward them. But Jesus did this perfectly. He did not compromise truth at all, but he loved people radically. What an incredible example. He would show us how to do that. And so that's where our section ends here. The idea that knowing God is loving others. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. We are called to love our neighbors. We may not always agree with them. We don't even do that with the people that are closest to us, that we love the most dearly. But we can be patient and kind and humble and forgiving, merciful, gracious, seeking the truth even when it's hard. We have a lot of definitions of love in the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 13 is a good place to go. And we'll keep building on this idea as we go throughout this series. Our actions of love or hatred not only indicate whether we are walking in the light or the darkness, but they also are a good indicator of our future behavior. Follow John's idea here. When we're walking in the light, the light continues to grow in our lives. When we're walking in the darkness, we continue to walk further in darkness. It's this idea that when we get off God's path and we stray from that and we start walking in darkness, we want to come back quickly. We want to see when we're wrong so that we don't spiral further away from God. We want to come back closer into the light. Why does living a righteous life, more specifically loving others, provide assurance to us even that we know God? Well, I think it's because living a righteous life and sacrificially loving others in the way of Jesus is really hard. It doesn't come natural to us in our selfish, sinful nature. And so when we do it, and as we do it by God's grace, it reveals to us that God is actually alive in our hearts, that he is changing us. He's enabling us to live differently. Often when I do weddings, part of the wedding message is challenging the couple that as they are faithful to each other and as they love each other loyally, they are a living testimony to the world that God's love is alive in their hearts. And their faithfulness, as imperfect as it may be, points to the faithfulness of God. The same is true for us as a community. As we love one another radically in the way of Jesus, it's a testimony not only to the world, but also to ourselves that God's love is powerful and is changing us. So, living in the way of Jesus requires practical steps. We'll get more and more as we go throughout the series, but I want to give a couple of ideas in each of these three major domains, going back to the idea of head, heart, and hand. If we love our brothers and sisters, what behaviors will be true of us? What will be different about us? Well, for our head, we will be people who are committed to the truth, seeking the truth, telling the truth, clarity and honesty with love and with grace. We will not listen to gossip or conspiracy theories. We will be careful about what we believe that we have read on the internet. We'll seek to know the truth, because to love people well, we need to know what is truth. We'll be committed to the truth that all people are made in the image and likeness of God and are worthy of kindness and respect and dignity and love. How will our heart be different? Many ways, but first of all, we'll walk humbly with God. There is no place for arrogance in the life of those who follow Jesus. We walk humbly. We seek the good of others, even if it costs us much. We desire to love people in the ways of the kingdom of God rather than the principles of the kingdoms of this world. Finally, with our hand, what actions will be different? Well, we'll begin with prayer. We will always be people of prayer. We'll pray for God's kingdom to come. We will pray for people that we don't understand, that we're seeking to love. We'll show extra grace and compassion to those who are hurting, whether it be physically, emotionally, financially, or spiritually. We will show mercy and kindness. We will seek to be the hands and feet of Jesus. By the grace of God and for the glory of God, we will be a force of love and mercy and good deeds that is a powerful testimony to the world that the love of God is alive in our hearts. We will be a people uniquely united in love, by love, and for the love of God. May God make us into these kind of people. Would you join me as we pray together? Heavenly Father, you are a God who has loved us. You are a God who is love. Your very nature is love and grace and mercy and to do what is right and true and good. And so, God, we pray that you'll continue to pour your love into our hearts. And God, you will make us more and more into people who are like the Lord Jesus Christ. God, would you unify us in this season of incredible disunity? We're all stirred up in various ways about all that is going on in the world. We're so vulnerable right now to lashing out and calling names and responding in anger, because we're all beat down with so much change and so much hardship and so much that we don't understand. And God, we ask for your incredible, radical, merciful love, the same love that you poured out on the cross, to be poured into our hearts, that we can share that love with our neighbors. God, with those around us. God, would you help us to be your people, people filled with good news, who can share with our community that God is for us, that he is a God that loves us and has a new way of being human prepared for us. We have the example of Jesus. God, would you also make us into living, breathing examples in the lives of others? God, fill us with your grace. Fill us with your goodness for the living of these days and all the challenges that we face. We know that you will equip your body. We've already sung about it this morning, your greatness. Lord, we will worship you. We will praise you forever. You are so great. And so, God, we call upon your greatness and your love and your mercy now to fill our lives and overflow into the lives of others for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand as you're able? We're going to worship together.
He has risen up, defeated the grave. The word of God abides strong in us, yes. He has overcame, the battle is won. For all our days we sing his praises. We sing his praises.
We sing to Jesus.
Jesus, there is power in your name. Power in your name. Forever we proclaim. Jesus, there is power in your name. Power in your name. Forever we proclaim. Jesus, there is
have God's power to grasp his love for us, and may we have his power to walk in that love and to share that love. May we be empowered in mission to leave this place as God's good news people with the message of hope and of love, with the message of how we can know God. We can have certainty that we know because we walk in Jesus. We are Jesus' people. We are his people. As you leave this place with this good news, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his face towards you and give you his peace. So glad you're with us to worship today. As you leave, we're going to encourage you to leave out the side doors again, unless you have reason to go through the building. And have a great week. Go in peace.